chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. At the beginning of the second chapter of Philippians, Paul exhorts his readers in certain Christian duties. He presses them largely to like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness in conformity to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect pattern of humility and love. Paul then exhorts his readers to pursue personal sanctification with diligence and seriousness in these words. Reading from the scripture, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. May God bless the reading of his word. Work out your own salvation. Let us begin our examination of this text by first understanding what Paul is referring to when he uses the word salvation. Salvation is a process. The Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, describes the process by which Christ's work of salvation is made manifest in the life of redeemed man, as it is progressively and subjectively realized. Salvation is solely by God's grace. Salvation is rooted in God's eternal decree of election and begins with an effectual call and regeneration, then proceeds to conversion, which includes faith and repentance. Justification and adoption follow. Sanctification, preservation, and perseverance, and finally glorification complete the order of the process of salvation. Recognize that man is passive in many of these steps. And although salvation is by God's grace, redeemed man cannot escape the responsibilities and accountability of discipleship, particularly in sanctification. If you are a Christian, you are presently in the sanctification step of salvation. Paul, then, in writing to the Philippians church, is referring to progressive sanctification when he uses the term salvation in this particular text. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification thusly. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In sanctification, our nature is renewed and remade in all our being after the image of God and in conformity to Jesus Christ. Basically, sanctification means obeying God's law instead of sinning. The doctrine of total depravity teaches us that man in all his being is tainted by sin and infected with death as a consequence of sin and the fall. In sanctification, in personal sanctification, priority is given to purify ourselves by refraining from the insistence that, refraining from disobedience to divine law. In sin, priority is given to man. It is an insistence that my will be done. In Christ, the Christian is a new creation, and therefore the guiding principle of our life is not lawlessness, but the obedience of faith. The Christian works to mortify or put to death morally his members here on earth, those aspects of our being which respond morally in terms of the old man. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that we as a redeemed people must put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature and bring about dominion in Christ over their being. Only then can we destroy in ourselves uncleanness, evil desires, covetousness, and idolatry. In its essence, the principle of sin is idolatry, the desire of fallen man to be his own God. Hebrews 12:14 tells us what God requires of us, and that is holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is separation to God and an active obedience by faith to his every word. But recognize that holiness is more than a separation from things. It is all else a separation from our old man and our old humanity to the new man, Jesus Christ. Personal sanctification requires work. And we pursue righteousness by working to purify and conform ourselves to Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us to work out our salvation. The dictionary definition of work out is to bring about change by diligent labor and execution. We all know how difficult it is to effect lasting personal change. Yet the need to change remains very much with each of us. However, the reality of the difficulty of change often sets in, or self-deception takes control, and we refuse to admit the need for change. But hear this. Much of Scripture is written in the imperative, commanding us to obey. God commands us to change. We are confronted with repetitive personal sin, which can overwhelm us and with its habitual regularity. We struggle with thoughts we know that are far from pleasing to God. But whatever our areas of struggle, we all know that we need to change. Faced with the daunting challenge of obedience and the recognition that change is hard, let's look again at our text for today to see the importance of change as well as the power to change. So we read again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. When it comes to change, there are often two errant extremes into which Christians fall. And those extremes can be defined as quietism and pietism. Quietism teaches us that the believer is passive and is characterized by the saying, let go and let God. The mysticism and subjectivism of quietism was popular among the Quakers and later became a part of the perfectionist movement. They believed that you could come to a post-conversion experience in which you momentarily became so totally surrendered that you never sinned again, what some call sinless perfection. So it was thought that sanctification or growth in holiness does not involve any effort on our part except surrender. Effort, it was thought, was a hindrance to the process of sanctification. So self must get out of the way. Such phrases as die to self, crucify self, put self on the altar are used. Pietism, on the other hand, teaches that primarily diligent effort is required towards personal piety. You are active, aggressive, and working in all your power to live a sanctified life. Pietism has its roots in 18th century Germany as a reaction to the lifeless and detached theology of the church at that time. So there was a strong emphasis on Bible study, holy living, practical Christianity, spiritual exercise, self-discipline. The pietists essentially took the opposite view of the quietists. They said that if there was a belief that did not lead to works, it was not a worthwhile belief. If passivity was the hallmark of quietism, activism was the key to pietism. Problems arise when you believe that all your spiritual progress is based upon your ability to dedicate yourself, to discipline yourself, and to move yourself in the right direction. You are likely to experience one of two things. First, when you succeed, you'll be proud, admiring yourself for your accomplishments and your righteousness. When you fail, you'll experience despair. If you're the only resource, where do you go when you fail? And if you fail and have no place to turn, the chances are that you are going to give up. Both sides are problematic. When you read verse 12, it appears Paul is a pietist, working out your own salvation. When you read verse 13, God willing and doing, it appears that Paul is a quietist. These verses, however, must be taken together, not separately. How does change come about in our life? The reality is that God commands us to change and God causes us to change. Change, however, demands the right personal response. Paul is matter of fact with what the response is to be, and that's obedience. It's not stated as an option. It's not excused as an impossibility or set aside as no longer important since Christ's obedience to the law is imputed to us. That one who professes faith in Christ would live in persistent and habitual disobedience was not thought of to be a sign of immaturity. Rather, it's an absurdity. Those who belong to the obedient Savior can never take obedience lightly. The logic of the gospel makes it impossible for the true Christian to live as though Christ's obedience means nothing. As Paul reminds his readers of the truth of the gospel in the verses which precede our text today, the content of what we believe, Christ's active and passive obedience, forms the foundation of how we are to live our lives as well. Faith in Christ's work must produce obedience in Christ in our lives. That obedience is not just simply the following of rules, but it is an expression of coming under the lordship of Christ in an ever-increasing degree. So, what are Christians to do? How are we to work out our salvation? What does that look like? In order to answer these questions, we must clearly understand the extent to which our salvation must impact our lives. And that can be summed up quickly in one word, completely. In other words, there is no area in our lives that can be left untouched by our relationship with the Lord. God desires that over time, every area of our lives is to be transformed. The longer we follow the Lord, the greater the growth into His image. But this will not happen unless we plan for it to happen. We must take intentional steps in order to grow spiritually. If you wanted to play a sport, or to take up a hobby, or even to venture into a new career, what would you do? Where would you start? Well, one thing you would not do is simply start calling yourself whatever you wanted to become without doing anything else. My wife developed an interest in weaving some years back. She wanted to be a weaver. She didn't start out by simply telling people she was a weaver. She began to read and to study what it meant to be a weaver. She read books and magazines on weaving, on looms, on fabric. She joined a weaver's guild where she could talk to others about weaving. She obtained a loom, gathered yarn, and practiced. Finally, after probably several years, she pronounced to me one day that indeed she was a weaver. So why do so many people think that all we must be to do to be Christians is to accept Christ? What are we doing to work out our salvation? Are we spending time becoming better informed about the God we claim to follow? God has providentially prepared and preserved the Bible to enable you to do that. Do you read it daily? Do you seek to truly understand what it says? There are many ways you can do this. The Bible is one book that's been written about more than any other book in history. We have a wonderful library here at the church. We have a book table in the back with the latest releases. These books can help you better understand the Bible and applications of the truths taught therein. Do we take advantage of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? Do we avail ourselves of the opportunities provided? Remember, you can starve in a grocery store. Are you spending time in prayer? Is it a place of communion with Him, a place of surrender to Him, a place of worship? A place for renewal and spiritual strength? Are you seeking to apply the truth that you receive from the Bible in acts of service? Do you take the time to evaluate your lifestyle in the light of God's truth? Remember, it is the whole of our lives that God desires. Paul sums it up in the first and second verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. And it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to apply ourselves and work towards continuous transformation. Our way of thinking needs to be changed. We need to be reprogrammed with the mind of Christ. God wants us to offer Him not an occasional act of devotion, but the everyday lives which we live. He wants both our hearts and our minds. He wants us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. He wants the effect of our salvation to be worked out in every attitude and action, habit, and relationship that we have. So change demands the right effort. It also demands the right perspective, and that is fear and trembling. This response may seem antithetical to the one who knows that God's grace is certain and His promises are guarantees. The fear and trembling are not the anxiety attacks or the nervous bewilderments so common in our lives when we are uncertain what the future holds. Rather, these terms describe a sobriety, a singleness of purpose. This is a call to be serious about the Christian life. This is then the best remedy for pride, the self-assurance, the overly comfortable laziness which plagues most of us. We work out our salvation when there's time, when it's convenient, when we feel like it. Too often we are overly confident and careless. A good measure of distrust of ourselves should cause us to lean more confidently on the grace of God. How often in American mainstream evangelicalism do we hear the need to fear God? The prevailing American Christian culture today portrays a God who's too much of a friend to us that we should ever have reason to tremble. That is to our own personal detriment and to the detriment of our society and our culture. When we truly see the darkness of our own heart, the weakness of our own resolve, and the power of temptation to sin, we should be filled with dread at offending God. There should be fear that we might offend the sovereign Lord of the universe. So knowing that God commands us to change is the first and vital step in change in our progressive sanctification. We recognize that the right response is obedience, and that change must come in all areas where God is clear in His command. We must have a sense of what is right or wrong, and we do this by knowing God's law. Then there must be a commitment and a priority to change and a personal sense of urgency. Finally, we must have a correct view of God. We cannot view His command to change or our obedience to His law lightly. We can never think that change is optional. When Paul assumes that it's reasonable to be diligent about the Christian life, that obedience is not optional, he doesn't assume that we do it by ourselves. Understand that God is already at work to enable us to work out the salvation which God has already worked in. Understand that change requires God. Let's look again then at verse 13, and we'll read it again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This verse gives us the perspective we need in order to apply what God is asking us to do. And it tells us that God is already at work in our lives to cause us to change. Verse 13 is the means by which we work out our salvation. The word for connects this verse to verse 12. We are to work out what God has worked in. In verse 12, we feel the weight of the law. In verse 13, we find the help and the hope of the gospel. God is the one who is at work. He indwells, He empowers, He controls, He directs. Change is certainly hard and necessary activity, but never a self-reliant activity. God wants us to be neither activists nor pacifists. To grow in the likeness of Christ, there must be a blend of rest and activity, not alternating one to the other, but a blend in which at one and the same moment the Christian is both confidently rests in God's grace and pursues obedience and progressive sanctification. we must be confident that God will work in us when and where we see areas which call for obedience. Even if we think we can choose to change, we lack the power to make real change. Either we cannot bring ourselves to choose what we know to be right, or else, having chosen it, we fail to do it. Sin has corrupted the power to choose and the power to accomplish. At the same time, remember that we are not saved by works. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, tells us clearly how we are saved. And he says this, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is accomplished by God's initiative. We can't save ourselves. All the works that we may do are simply not enough. Our problem is sin. Because of it, we will never be able to achieve perfect righteousness in this life, no matter how many works we do. And perfect righteousness is what we must achieve in order to achieve salvation. So God, in His grace, stepped in and sent Jesus to accomplish what we couldn't do. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Our sin can now be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ and not our work. And now we can stand in His perfect righteousness before a holy God. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God began the work. He took the initiative. He reached out to redeem His own. God loved us before we acknowledged His existence, even before the foundations of the earth. God loved us while we were in sinful rebellion against Him. The salvation of a human soul is a work only God can perform. So understanding that God is already at work in your life is important. It delivers us from the idea that it all depends upon us. It doesn't depend upon us. God doesn't want us to earn our salvation. Rather, He wants us to do something with the salvation that we've already been given. So the first step is to understand that God is already at work in your life. The second step we must take is to receive God's passion and His power for our lives. So let's read again, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His own good pleasures." Good pleasure. Look at the two things which God is doing in your life. God is at work today in you first to will, or to create the desire to follow Him, and second, to do, or to give you the power to do it. Real change, obedience to God's law, repentance from sin, can never begin with our own willpower. We cannot ignore our position in Adam, that with his sin, we too are declared sinners from the moment of conception. It is as if a man were standing on the edge of a muddy pit with slippery sides. As long as he is on the edge, he has free will. He can either stay on the bank or he can jump in. But if he decides to jump in, then his free will is lost as far as getting out of the pit is concerned. He lost his free will in the fall. Oh, he has the free will to try to scramble up the side or to accept his plight philosophically. He has the free will to cry out for help or to be silent, to be angry or to be complacent. But he does not have the free will to be again on the edge of the precipice. So as Adam's children, his leap into the pit was our leap. That's where God finds each and every one of us. The bad news is that each of us are in that pit. The sides are steep and slippery. The good news is that there is one who is willing and able to rescue us. For change to occur, to get out of the pit, we, the unwilling, must be made to will. How will that ever happen? God works in us to will. God is at work in your life to create the desire in you that will motivate you to follow Jesus. Because of our fallen nature, there are times when we desire to go our own way, to be our own God. And there are times when we do go our own way. We need to be perfectly honest with ourselves and with God. He knows the real condition of our heart.
We need to avoid rationalizing our behavior or offering an excuse to God saying, I really wanted to obey you. Instead, we need to confess and repent of our sin and to pray that He might grant us to create in us a greater desire to will to and will to pursue His righteousness. You see, that's precisely what God desires to do. And this is what He's doing in your life. His Holy Spirit is at work in you to change your heart and grow you in righteousness. You are being progressively sanctified and changed into the image of Christ. It doesn't happen overnight. But little by little, you are being molded into one who reflects Christ in all aspects of your life. God supplies not only the will we need to change, but He also the power to do according to His purpose. Simply having the desire is not enough. If you don't have the power to carry out the desire, you'll be continually frustrated. God reminds us of the necessity to change, and then He tells us the only way that you will ever change is by God's work of grace. God is working from above and from within to make you both to will and to do. When we grasp this, obedience ceases to be rules that regulate conduct and become another opportunity for God to mold us to be like Christ. The will to change, to obey, as well as to act. The obedience itself, all this is from God. All despair is wiped away. All despair is eradicated. Freedom to live as God commands comes as God empowers. Jesus promised His disciples that when He went away, they would receive power. They were to go to Jerusalem and wait until the power came. And the power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would be filled with the Holy Spirit and thus filled with power. When the Holy Spirit fills us, we have the power of God residing within us. Perhaps one of the greatest secrets in the Christian church today is the true extent of the work of the Holy Spirit. Although the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, He seems to be neglected in many churches. Perhaps this is due to the fact that He has been overemphasized in many churches, with the result of being that some people have engaged in some unorthodox behaviors, claiming to be filled with the Holy Spirit. However, we should not let the fact that some people have misunderstood the work of the Holy Spirit keep us from enjoying the power that the Holy Spirit provides. In fact, the Christian life really cannot be lived without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Unless we learn to yield to God's law and allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, we will never be very effective or successful in following Christ. In verse 12, Paul tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there is a responsibility upon you as a Christian to work out your salvation. And that means to actively use your own volition and will to follow the commands of God. But God is not commanding the impossible. God has put His power within you. When you were converted, you were provided with the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you were given all the spiritual gifts and graces necessary in potential within you. But it is your duty now that you have been empowered, now that you have the potential, to use your will to work out that power in your life. It's not good enough to say, I just can't do it. I don't have enough power. Or else you would say, if only God would work in a miraculous way and deliver me from these things. Listen, what God is waiting on is you doing what is necessary to work out those things which God has already worked in. The responsibility is with you. So don't be waiting on God to reach out in your life and do something different in some supernatural way, because He's done everything that He needs to do. And the emphasis now is upon each of us to work out with conscious effort what God has already worked in. All that remains is for each of us, in faith and by His grace, to utilize the power that God has already placed in each of us to work out our salvation, to grow in righteousness and be conformed into the likeness of Christ.
In other words, to work out the personal salvation is within the reach of every believer if you reach out in faith. This is what the purpose of salvation is. Not just to be saved for eternity, but to change the whole man, body, spirit, and mind. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for putting the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit deep within us. The very resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We confess that we have not worked out that power to the best of our abilities. And Lord, we do anticipate that day when this present corruption shall give up into incorruption. And we will shine for the glory of Christ for all eternity. So we pray for your help as we see that day approaching to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that you will do your work in us according to your good pleasure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.